as we sit and as you listen to the intro today, I want to ask you to kind of also be praying a little bit as you listen, praying for the Lord to help our hearts be in a posture to receive today's message. We want to seek to slow down from our days and be in more of a gentle posture than our days may call us to. This is a passage that we can read without entering into it much, and our hope is not to be numb in our listening to Jesus' experiences here. We see that the disciples, his best earthly friends, didn't get what he was going through. But we have been given the Helper, the Holy Spirit, and we're going to need to lean on him to open up this passage to our hearts today, to help us know him as he's promised to do. Today we're listening to a story shared with us of a time when Jesus was raw, when he was sorrowful, even unto death. We see the hurting human heart of Christ here. One commentator called this the abandonment chapter, where Jesus feels the harsh stings of human abandonment and even more deeply dreads the impending experience of feeling himself to be abandoned by the Father at the cross. These are the last big interactions before the cross with his friends, with ones he may allow to glimpse his heart in ways he would not give to the council or to Pilate or to the soldiers or the mocking crowds. It's an intimate chapter. And one thing that stands out is that the Father is the only one who truly knew Jesus intimately, who was there for and with him in his suffering. The flesh all around him fell short and left him isolated, but not the Father. And through Christ's work, he has ensured that we always have access to him as well, access to the one who fully knows and sees and provides for us, even when the flesh around us and within us fails. The veil has been torn, and we've been given access through the blood of the Lamb. We would be wrong to think that because Jesus was in such communion with the Father, he didn't feel the sting of human loneliness. We're meant to be connected to one another. There is such comfort in having other people with us in our pain and in our joys. Jesus was wired for that comfort too. He was fully God, but we know he was also fully human. But the sinful flesh around him was too weak to be there for him, too weak to support him in fulfilling the charge that he had been given. He had to face the agony of the cross, humanly alone, without the help of friends. So as we listen today, we want to listen delicately, to be able to really hear his story without breezing by it, to be able to receive and handle the fragile fine china of a friend's sorrow. And we want to be encouraged by his faithful walking in the midst of it. So we'll pray, and then we'll read Mark 14:1-9. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the faithfulness of Christ Jesus. We ask that you let us hear you today. Please soften our hearts, and we ask you to speak, Lord. Jesus, it's in your name we pray. Amen. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. 300 denarii would have been about a year's worth of daily wages, so it was a significant amount of money. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in her memory. Note that last bit. While he's pointing to his burial, he's also pointing to the good news being proclaimed in all the world. He was marching toward his death, but his eyes didn't stop there. His eyes didn't stop in this passing world. He knew there was more to come, that there was purpose in his pain. So it's just before the Passover, the central feast on the Jewish calendar, and crowds are pouring into Jerusalem. With the increase in numbers, the authorities decide that it's safer for them to hold off on killing Jesus until after the crowds thin out a bit. First, they'll have their holy feast. They'll kill a lamb, they'll eat their unleavened bread and drink their cups of wine, then they'll talk about the Lord's great rescue of his people. Then, after they honor the owner with their words and ceremonies, the tenants will slaughter the beloved son. So the Passover. Remember when the Lord brought his people out of slavery in Egypt, he struck down the firstborn of all the Egyptians, but he passed over the Israelites. In Exodus 12, in preparation for the final plague of death, Moses instructed the people, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. The Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, "What do you mean by this service?" you shall say, "It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses." And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. By grace, the enslaved Israelites were given away to be spared much sorrow and suffering and death, and they took it. They took the refuge given them, so their sons did not die, and they were given freedom from their oppressors. And this is the rescue they're to be remembering as the crowds pour into town, a rescue by grace. Jesus knows his time is near. Remember, he has told his disciples clearly on multiple occasions that he would be killed and rise, and none of them really got it. After the first passion prediction, Peter rebuked him, and Jesus in turn rebuked Peter. Now, the rebuke by Peter is kind of one we can understand. He really did love Jesus, and he could think of many reasons why it wouldn't be right for him to die. But Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter's words and stance were a temptation. Jesus had a charge to keep. Scripture had foretold his faithfulness in his path. It would happen. But Jesus took responsibility as well. He had faithful steps to take, and he wasn't going to listen to anything that tried to get in the way of that, even if that meant giving a rebuke that may make his friends less likely to come toward his hurt, less likely to walk with him in it. He kept his eyes on the things of God and trusted in the sufficiency and goodness of the Father. After the next two passion predictions, the disciples do keep more of a distance. They jump into conversations about which of them is the greatest, or they ask for special seats in heaven. They seem to change the subject pretty quickly to get away from the discomfort of what Jesus is talking about. They weren't really with him in his preparations for his impending suffering and death. Perhaps their wills weren't enough submitted to the will of the Father for them to be safe, for them to be ones who would encourage him rightly in it. But the Father was with him. He was not at home here in this world. He was ever clinging to the Father, ever partaking of his true home through his communion with the Father through the ministry of the Spirit. And he knew he was facing a day where he would feel forsaken by the one who sustained him. He faced that day humanly alone. He poured himself out, teaching and preparing his disciples, and they, maybe unknowingly, left him emotionally alone in a crowded room, isolated, as one from whom men hid their faces. But then there's this woman, who apparently senses that he will not be long with her, who clearly sees him as worthy of love and devotion, who sees him as worthy and doesn't just say it, she pours out love in a costly way. A few weeks ago through the missions conference, we were given the pleasure of hosting, along with our Sunday school class, Mary from Athens, Greece, for dinner on Friday night. So my children were around her a little bit then, and then she came back on Sunday for lunch, and so they got to see her then some too, and we had a really sweet visit, but they really didn't interact with her that much. They were kind of off playing on their own. And at the church-wide dinner that Sunday night, it came time to say goodbye. And the twins were being held around, and we were just telling Mary goodbye, and we asked Lydia if she wanted to tell Mary bye and expected her simple little bye-bye she usually does. But she instead leaned in and squeezed Mary's neck so sweetly. And then Hannah did the same and gave her a tiny little kiss on the cheek. Little Hannah, who's always on the go, stopped and gave a little kiss to someone she had met twice before. It was like she could sense it was a bigger goodbye than usual. She had no idea where Mary lives, no way of knowing that if we do see her again, it will likely be a very long time from now. But not knowing all the details, Hannah still acted appropriately for the size of the goodbye. We don't know what this woman actually understood when she poured out the costly ointment over Jesus' head, but her uninhibited devotion was appropriate. She knew his worth and had the sense that she should tangibly pour out her devotion over him in a way that some saw as reckless. Do y'all remember when King David danced before the ark when it was coming into Jerusalem? And his wife Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked on him in contempt and scolded him for degrading himself and for degrading the kingship in such a way. And David said, "No, it was before the Lord that I danced, and I will celebrate before the Lord." The Lord is worthy of all of our devotion and pouring out. True worship is never wasted, and the ointment was certainly not wasted. Hers was the last deep kindness that we read of our Savior receiving. Think of that. Think of all the pain and hate coming his way. And the kindness stops here. This is the last one we read of. We see words of love and devotion, particularly from Simon Peter, but we also see that Jesus knows the actions won't follow the words. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Hers weren't well-meaning but empty words. She truly poured out costly kindness in his time of deep sorrow. She came towards him in the weightiness of the time, that relief of connection and being seen in the midst of isolation. My oldest daughter, Mary Genevieve, is an avid reader. And one of the books she's fallen in love with and just started reading again and again was Little Women. And I realized I had never read it, which is kind of a shame. But a lot of y'all know it's a story of four sisters and their parents. And I did pick it up and read it, and I fell in love with it too. So much that I started reading the sequel, Good Wives, and I've been kind of crawling through it for months because I don't have a lot of reading time. But in Good Wives, one of the sisters, Beth, is still weak from a serious illness she had in the first book. She is the humblest, gentlest soul, though she never gets better or stronger. One of her older sisters, Jo, is very strong-willed and opinionated and has a special connection with Beth. She saw a sharp decline in her sister after she was away for a time, so she decided to take Beth to the seaside in the hopes that the fresh air and sun would revive her, but it doesn't. Jo sees her continue to decline, and she comes to a place of realizing that the loss of Beth is inevitable. And Beth sees that realization in her face and is so relieved. She has felt this coming for a long time and hadn't told anyone, so she had borne it alone. Jo tells her this can't be, that she must get better, kind of like Peter's rebuke. But Beth really doesn't have such a temptation here from Jo like Jesus had. She hadn't been given the charge Jesus had. She wasn't choosing to lay down her life. Death was just coming to her. And here's what we read after Jo's argument that she must get better. Beth did not rebuke Jo with saintly speeches, only loved her better for her passionate affection and clung more closely to the dear human love from which our Father never means us to be weaned, but through which he draws us closer to himself. She could not say, I'm glad to go, for life was very sweet to her. She could only sob out, I try to be willing, while she held fast to Jo, as the first bitter wave of this great sorrow broke over them again. Beth felt a burden lifted when Jo entered the lonely place of knowing of her impending death, a knowing Beth had felt alone in. Sorrow still broke over them, but there was sweetness in being in that sorrow together. She felt the love of her Heavenly Father through the knowing presence of her sister. This woman who anointed Jesus shared somehow in his sorrow. As we said, we don't know exactly what she understood, but she responded rightly. She truly moved toward him in his hurt, even encouraging his faithfulness by preparing him for burial. She was with him, and that fragrance of connecting love and tender care lingered in his hair as the stings of betrayal and disappointment and agony, as the stings of abandonment closed in more heavily. So wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she did will be told in memory of her. The disciples rebuked her, and Jesus memorialized her. They still don't get it. The flesh is weak. Let's read Mark 14, 10 through 25. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lambs, the disciples said to him, Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. This would have been a sign for them, because usually women were carrying a jar of water, so it would have been unusual for a man to be. So that would have been something that would catch their attention, and they would know to go to that. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, The teacher says, Where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There prepare for us. And the disciples set out and went to the city, and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They began to be sorrowful, and to say one after another, Is it I? He said to them, It is one of the twelve, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And as they were eating, he took bread. And after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, Take, this is my body. And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank of it. And he said to them, This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. We're not going to talk a lot about Judas, the why, the what of what he did. We know scripture foretold the betrayal. We know that Judas's betrayal of Jesus was part of God's sovereign plan. But we also know that Judas was held responsible for his actions. Both are true. Judas rejected the call to discipleship. He rejected the way, the refuge we've been given. And it would have been better for him if he had not been born. And we'll leave that there. So Jesus gathers his disciples for the Passover feast. And before we get to the ins and outs of the rituals of it, we're going to listen in a little bit on the conversations around the table and peek in on the interactions by looking at John 13 and 14. You can turn there if you want, but I'm going to be skipping around some, so it may be easier to listen because it's words that will be familiar to you. From John 13 and 14. When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples. Let not your hearts be troubled. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced. If you loved me. This isn't chastisement, but it's just the reality that his best human friends don't get him. Don't really know him. And he moved toward them and put his hands in their filth, tangibly washing and serving them. His weren't empty words, but true love and devotion. And if they sense their inability to be rightly there for him, their inability to love him, don't you know that his tangibly coming toward them was a comfort? He didn't turn away in disappointment. He kept loving them to the end. Psalm 103 says, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." The tangible touches. I'm sure a number of y'all can relate, but a number of years back, I had a minor surgery during what was a very emotionally difficult time anyway. And when you add physical pain to emotional pain, it adds up and compounds itself and can leave us weary and raw. And this was just one of those times. And never have food and flowers from saints ever ministered such rich sermons to me than in that time. Glimpses of my Father's love through the human senses that could take in pleasure in spite of pain, that pointed to him and his goodness and beauty and tender care. The ointment poured over our Savior's human head, the washing of the feet and wiping with his towel. The fact that he came near them knowing they would fall away from him, a tangible memory to hold to when he was so soon no longer physically with them. Those hands that would hours later be pierced for them, wiped the mud away in love and in instruction. The disciples couldn't be with him in a lot of ways, couldn't understand him, but he put on flesh and became with us in our weakness. And then in the midst of the Passover feast, he introduces a new gift. He gives them the gift of the Lord's Supper, a tangible remembrance of what they can't yet understand, a tangible picture of redemption, one they could taste and smell and feel. In the traditional Passover feast, there would have been four cups of wine drunk during the course of the feast. Most say that this is based on the rabbinic interpretation of Exodus 6:6-7 that's in italics on your sheet. In this passage, four different terms of deliverance are stated. One, I will bring you out. Two, I will deliver you. Three, I will redeem you. That's the cup we're focusing on in this passage. That's the third cup. And four, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. Sinclair Ferguson describes a traditional feast, saying the first cup was brought in and drunk before the arrival of the Passover food. When the food was brought in, the youngest person would ask the traditional question, "Why do we eat these foods on this night?" In reply, the father, or the host, who is Jesus in this case, would recount the story of God's grace in the Exodus. The company would respond with songs of praise and sing Psalms 113 through 115. Then the second cup would be passed around. Just before the meal itself was eaten, the plate of unleavened bread was lifted up with the words, "This is the bread of affliction, which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat. Let everyone who is needy come and eat the Passover meal. The father would give thanks for the bread and break off a piece for each person present. It would then be passed round from one to another. The bread was normally eaten in the silence which followed. The meal then began, and when it was completed, the father took the third cup of wine, blessed it, and passed it round. Psalms 116 through 118 were sung, and then the Passover celebration concluded with the drinking of a fourth cup. So Jesus had knelt and washed his disciples' feet. He has called them to love one another. As John told us, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. They began the Passover normally, but when it came time for the bread to be passed, he changed everything. He said the Passover was really about him. He said, "This bread, this broken bread that you're about to eat, is my body." Then the third cup, the one that pointed to the Lord's redemption of his people. He said, "This is my blood of the covenant, poured out for many." Luke's gospel says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." 1 Corinthians 11 also uses the new covenant language. Remember, Jesus had already told the crowds, it was in John 6, that unless they eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, they would have no life in them. He taught that his flesh is true blood, He taught that his flesh is true food and his blood true drink. And many turned away then. Even since the times of Noah, God had commanded his people not to drink blood, as that was drinking the life of the animal. The blood of sacrifices was to be poured out on the ground, not taken in, because the life of the animal was in the blood. We read that throughout the Old Testament. So this was new. The new covenant handled life differently. The life of the sacrifice would be taken in to those covered by its blood, not just poured out to pay a cost, but taken in to give life. This had been foretold in the prophets. In Jeremiah 31, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband. For this is the covenant that I will make. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. In Ezekiel 36, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey." Under the new covenant, new hearts are given, hearts that will come and partake of the life and death of Jesus. Under the new covenant, knowing him is given. Under the new covenant, the helper is given. The Holy Spirit is put within us. Jesus is teaching that we must drink his blood and eat his flesh caused many to turn away. But it is so central to our salvation, such a central truth that we must take in his death and life, that Jesus gave us a tangible reminder and commanded us to regularly observe it. We must partake of the Son of Man. "Take, this is my body, and this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Then he said, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." His body will be broken and his blood poured out, but that's not the end. His eyes don't stop at the cross. His eyes are on the things of God, not the things of man. Jesus was the host of this Passover feast, and the feast was left incomplete. Remember, the fourth cup was traditionally tied to the statement that "I will take you to be my people. I will be your God." Jesus said he would not drink that cup until it is completed, which we read about in Revelations 21, when we read about the coming of the new heavens and the new earth, when God says, "I will be your people now and be your God. You will be my people and I'll be your God." The Passover feast was left incomplete. The host would not drink the cup of glory in this world, in this first earth that would pass away. But he did have a cup to drink here. Psalm 75 says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it. And all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. All the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Let's read Mark 14, 26 through 42. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Again, we see his eyes looking beyond the cross. He knew he would rise. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Peter and the others help us see that we should never underestimate our ability to fail, should we? His failures help us see what need we have for the complete rescue we've been given, what need we have for the new covenant through which we receive hearts of flesh and the spirit within us to work out our salvation, the covenant through which we receive an intercessor whose pierced hands ever speak of our purchase. We've been given a full salvation, and we need it. In the Gospel of John, when Jesus is telling his disciples that they will all fall away, that they will leave him isolated and forsaken of human love, his loving heart seeks to comfort them, saying, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Hear that, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. The Father, the one who knew him and was with him in his earthly heartache. Jesus became sorrowful even unto death as he began to feel the weight of his coming suffering, of being exposed to the one thing in life he really couldn't bear the thought of, not the cruel death that would end it. He knew he would rise again. Death and cruelty were not his biggest dread, but the indescribable experience of feeling himself to be God forsaken, to being the sin bearer in the presence of the sinless God, as Sinclair Ferguson put it. Isaiah 59 says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. Jesus had never known a moment of separation from the Father. He was pure and undefiled. But he had seen what wretchedness, what perversion, what selfish brokenness sin caused. He saw what blindness to the love of the Lord that it caused. Blindness to truth, blindness to the goodness of the Father, and blindness to the things of God. Jesus knew that although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, he would be stricken for the transgression of the Lord's people. He knew that it was the will of the Lord to crush him, as Isaiah 53 says, that he would be numbered with the transgressors and bear the sin of many. The pure, undefiled Son, he would experience being the sin bearer in the presence of the sinless God, in the presence of his beloved Father who hates sin. The Father hates sin. Jesus had long borne the pain of being despised and rejected by men. But to be made sin in the presence of his Father, his soul recoils at the horror of that thought. Father, remove this cup from me. But then, yet not I will, but what you will. Do y'all remember in Matthew 7 when Jesus tells us to ask and we will receive, to knock and or to seek and we will find? After that, he says, which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Jesus knew the goodness of the Father, knew his perfect love and his perfect will. Isaiah 53:11 says, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. By his knowledge. Jesus had full knowledge of the goodness of the Father. And by that knowledge, he yielded himself and kept the charge given to him, even when it left him sorrowful, even unto death. Sinclair Ferguson said that the fact that he did enter that darkness and experience such grief is the source of all our comfort. It assures us that he understands our darkest hours, but more, It means that he has drawn the sting from our darkest hour, for he has entered our God-forsaken condition so that we might share his God-accepted relationship to the Father. So we can always say, I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. Because the Son entered our God-forsaken condition and drank the cup of wrath, do his flock to the dregs. Empty. The cup of wrath is empty. Y'all know the psalm, Before the Throne of God Above? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Empty cups. What a gift that is. And still he gives more grace. More grace than passing us over, than sparing us judgment because of the blood of a lamb was shed in our place. He drinks in our wretchedness and pours into us his righteousness, his life, his spirit. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. King David wrote in Psalm 16, The Lord is my chosen portion in my cup. You hold my lot. The limes have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. The Lord is my chosen portion in my cup. He has taken away our cup of wrath and given us the cup of blessing. He's given us himself. Our cups overflow. Surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. No matter what this world throws at us, the man of sorrows has ensured that we have a beautiful inheritance. He is our chosen portion in our cup, and we're called to partake deeply of him. We can lean in, and we can lean hard. The well never runs dry. We will never be forsaken. The call of discipleship is not one we can rightly answer on our own. The flesh is weak, but the Lord has become our salvation. Our refuge stands no matter how the world around us shakes, no matter how our flesh shakes. It's a covenant ratified in and secured by holy blood, blood poured out and new life taken in. Father, we thank you for your full salvation. We thank you for your word. We ask that you help each of us partake deeply of you, and we praise you. We ask that you give us each hearts of true worship and devotion, that we may love you more and love each other well. Jesus, it's in your name we pray. Amen.